The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" May God today give us understanding concerning his own word. I think it's important to look at the context of this parable, which I assume to be given in the previous chapter. If you look at chapter 17, verse 20, you'll see that it says there, "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of heaven would come, or the kingdom of God, Jesus replied," and so on. They were always asking Jesus when the kingdom would come, or when he would return, if you will. And he was always, as far as I can tell, avoiding the question, or saying he did not know, nobody else knew, not even the angels in heaven knew. Nobody knew, or nobody knows when he's coming. And so here they say to him, "When are you coming?" And he avoids the question by answering, "The kingdom of God does not come visibly." Now that doesn't tell us much about when it's coming, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is within you. And all of you know how to write an exegesis paper about those last two words. Then he said to the disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them." If somebody tells you that Jesus has come, there he is. Tell them they're wrong. If Jesus is said to have come and somebody says, "Here he is," tell them they're wrong. In our church, we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse recently, and there is reference to what I think was a Jewish tradition that when the Messiah would come, he would appear in the desert or in one of the secret rooms of the temple. And the disciples of Jesus are told by him, if somebody tells you Jesus has appeared in the desert, you tell them they're wrong. It's easy. Or Jesus has appeared in the temple, you're wrong. Now, how can you tell people they're wrong? I mean, shouldn't you say, "I think you're wrong," or "Maybe you're wrong," or "My point of view is so-and-so"? No, you're wrong. Now, how can you tell people like that they're wrong? And the answer is in verse 24. "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." So that when Jesus comes, it's going to be like a bolt of lightning. And if a bolt of lightning were to strike in the middle of our auditorium today, I wouldn't need to tell you, "Did you see the lightning?" We would all pretty well know the lightning just struck. Or if we were all standing outside and that big, beautiful tree across there got struck by lightning, we'd all see it. We wouldn't have to say, "Wow, did you see that lightning?" Well, that's the way it'll be when Jesus comes. So if somebody says to you, "Jesus has come," you say, No, he hasn't, because when he does, everyone will know. It's just going to be like a huge bolt of lightning. And then he indicates in verses 26 and 7, it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. And then he indicates a warning in verse 28 concerning the destruction of Sodom, and indicates some directions that should be followed here in verse 30 that I think may in fact in part refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and to his second coming. And then being a bit frustrated, in verse 37, it seems to me, they say, "Where, Lord?" He won't answer the question, when. Maybe they're trying to form one of those sermon outlines, you know, where, when, what, how, why. One of those things that fits any sermon, any passage. You can use it every Sunday. That's what they're trying to do. And he won't answer when, so they try where. And here's how he answers that. He says, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." I've preached mentioning that verse from Matthew 24 occasionally, and each time I do, I offer it to people as a life verse. To the best of my knowledge, it's never been claimed, and if you want a life verse, this one is still available as far as I know. Where there is a, or if it isn't, you can claim the one in Matthew 24, 28 or whatever it is, same one. So if someone's taken this one, get that one quickly. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. And one might ask, if one cared about the Bible, what does that mean? And if one were to ask the scholars of history what that means, one would get all kinds of answers. One of them is that this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, and the dead body here, the carcass, is Jerusalem, and the vultures, really eagles is the way you should translate it for this purpose, the eagles represent the Roman armies marching around Jerusalem with their banners at the head of every 100 soldiers, perhaps, with their banners that would have eagles on them. So you have the eagles marching around the carcass, which is Jerusalem, and that's not too bad. It seems to me there's another more gruesome interpretation, which says that the dead body is Jesus, and the vultures are Christians feeding on Jesus. Now there may be some spiritual validity to that, but it really doesn't seem to fit anything here, the words or the context or anything. And I wonder if maybe what this doesn't simply mean to fit the context is this, that when there's a dead body down in the jungle or out in the wilderness, the vultures instinctively gather. You don't have to send out a message to the vultures, "Hey, there's a dead boar down here in the woods." They just instinctively gather. They know by instinct. They all know. And you look in the sky, at least I've been told this, and when there's a dead animal in the woods, the vultures just circle. They come from all over the place, and there seems to be no way that they could know that there's a dead animal there. There's not time enough for the smell to have gone that far or whatever. They just seem to know instinctively. And I wonder if that's not what this means, that when Jesus comes, everyone will know instinctively. You're not going to have to send out a message, "Jesus came." They're going to know. Everyone's going to know. Now, I think that background with which I've spent a fair amount of time has a lot to do with this parable. I think it has to do with the second coming of Jesus. Then Jesus told this parable to his disciples to show them that they should always pray and not give up. The context of the parable, as I understand it, is that Jesus says, "I am going to come. You have no idea when that's going to be." Now, some of us may hope that it will be in October 1994. We may hope it's before that. I mean, that might upset a few programs, but we might hope it's before that, but we may think it's not going to be then. In other words, we could hope it's then, but think it's probably not. But it's a time, as I understand the New Testament, that no one knows. Or we could get ready for it, you know, keep sinning till the day before, or however you had in mind to get ready for the second coming of Jesus. We don't know when he's coming, and so this parable becomes very appropriate help for us, and it says we always ought to pray and not give up. Now, those are the two options while you wait for Jesus' coming. There was a play, wasn't there, Waiting for Godot? I don't know anything about literature, but we're waiting for God in this case. Waiting for Godot. Have you ever seen that play? Or read it? Reading it could almost be worse than seeing. Pardon me, some of you are into literature, and I'm sorry I've offended you, but when I saw it, it was tough on me. Waiting for Godot, you just wait and wait and wait. Waiting for God. What should you do when you wait for God? Well, you have two options. You can pray or you can faint. Faint is what's the translation in older versions. You ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the lesson that Jesus wants to teach you here while you wait for God, while you wait for Jesus. And in order to teach that lesson, he taught a parable. And you know the parable that in a town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. This judge was probably Gentile, I'd guess, Roman in background, I don't know. He certainly worked for the Roman government, it seems. This was not a matter that the elders in the church could have taken care of, the elders in the synagogue. It looks like it was a civic matter and had to go before the civic court. So I would expect likely he was not a Jew, although if he was a paid magistrate of the Roman government, of Herod. But what his job was to apply the Roman law to a conquered people. These kinds of people, like this judge, were known for perverting justice or not applying the law properly or known for bribery. And this man was no exception, apparently. He didn't fear God and he didn't fear men. And those two things are requirements, it seems to me, for a civil magistrate. He ought to recognize that there's a supreme being, and he ought to recognize the dignity of men and women who come before him or her to be judged. So this man had neither religious scruples nor humane principles, but this woman came to him with her request. And this is what she said. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary. Grant me justice against my adversary." A widow was the most helpless person in ancient society. My aunt is a widow and lives in Charleston, West Virginia, and I go to see her pretty regularly since I'm her only relative, and she's 94 and in bed and probably will never again get out of bed, and her mind is alert and clear, but she's pretty helpless. I mean, she has a little bit of money to help look after, but there's virtually nothing that she can do for herself. She's pretty helpless. And a widow can be helpless even though physically strong and physically able, and particularly in the ancient world, this is a long time before Social Security was put into place, or Medicare, and a widow, particularly if she didn't have a son or sons, a widow could be in desperate condition. So a widow had special problems. And this widow apparently had a very special problem, although maybe it wasn't unusual. Someone was taking advantage of her. And she came to the judge with the problem. "Someone is taking advantage of me." The older versions say, "Avenge me of my adversary." That sounds kind of strong for this helpless widow. Maybe it was just furnish justice. Just help me with my problem. And I think we'd understand from the language here, from the tense of the verb, she kept coming to him. She came over and over again to him. She repeatedly came to him. She used to come to him. It was her practice to come to him. And for some time, it says, he refused. She had a real problem. She took it to the right place, and he refused. And then listen to his soliloquy. Finally, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God," that's got nothing to do with this, "or care about men," that's got nothing to do with this, "yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming, so that she won't give me a black eye, so that she won't beat me with her continual coming. It's not out of fear of God that I'll give her what she deserves. It's not out of regard for men that I'll give her what she deserves." He has no fear of God, no fear of men, and those things usually go together, or there's neither of them. What moves him is the constant pleading of this woman, and she's a nuisance. She troubles him. And here is where the parable gets its name. And in the older versions, it's called the importunate widow. And nobody knows what the word importunate means. And that's how we were trained in seminary. That's what we used to do. We were trained to explain the King James Version of the Bible because people could not understand it. And we couldn't understand it very well. So that's what you learned in seminary, was how to help people understand the King James Bible. Everything's different now, and you have an NIV. And what you try now to do is find the original in the NIV. You know, there's a Greek word that you want to refer to, and you try to find it in the NIV somewhere. And so that's the new ministry of the church. But the importunate widow, the persistent widow, the troublesome widow, the annoying widow, like a promoter can be, or a pesky salesman can be. That's what she was like. She kept bothering him. She kept bothering him. And finally, he says, I will answer her, not because of anything worthwhile. It's just that she's bothering me. She's going to wear me out by her continual coming. It's not her suffering that bothers him. It's not the law's violation. It's her importunity, her persistent solicitation, her nagging, her pestering. And because of this, he decided to act. And that's the end of the parable. Jesus then called special attention to the words that the judge had spoken with himself. Take note of what he says. Jesus says in verse 6 this, listen to what the unjust judge says. So refer back to what he says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So what we're to learn here then is comparison by contrast, I guess. The judge acted, and if he acted, surely God will act. That's what we're to learn. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father know how to take care of you? Surely God will hear the prayer of those who are his own who call upon him. If this judge acted, comparison by contrast. Look, first of all, for example, at the judge and the woman. He did not know her. Probably didn't know her name, didn't care. He did not know her. Look at God and his people. God knows his people. God knows his people. That's one of the benefits of having God as your Father. He knows you and knows who you are. He particularly will know somebody like this widow. Maybe nobody else in all of creation, or in God's case, beyond creation, maybe no one else knew this woman's name, but God did. She belonged to him. She was a widow and one of his, evidently. God is interested in people, his people. The judge didn't care. Comparison by contrast. He had no interest in her, none at all. No real interest. He says that, and the Bible says it. Jesus says it. He had no interest in her. God's people are his elect, according to this passage, his chosen ones. Now, if this judge will have no interest, has no interest in this woman, how much interest will God have in people he calls his elect, those who are chosen in Christ Jesus? We know, of course, something of the extent of that love and that interest and that mercy. We sang about it in the three powerful songs that we sang this morning. The judge, by way of contrast, the judge acted out of annoyance with the woman. God acts out of love with his people. The judge was unprincipled, no authority. He responded to no authority. But God responds according to the principles of his character and his justice and his love. So the message then is pretty clearly, if the judge acted, surely God will do so. But the message also is this, there may be a delay. There may be a delay. And what we need to remember is that the judge finally did act. There may be a long wait, but finally he did. Now, if he finally did, surely God will finally act. And then the passage ends. And this is the way it ends. At the end of verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What does that mean? it's not totally clear to me what that means. How does it fit the parable? It must go with the parable because it's in the same paragraph in the NIV. It's got to fit the parable somehow. How does it fit the parable? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, perhaps it simply means this. When Jesus comes, will he find that kind of faith, the woman, will he find that kind of faith on the earth when he comes? Persistent, dogged, tough faith. The kind of faith that hangs in there. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus is going to come. I think the passage would certainly allow us to understand that. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will come. But when he comes, that's certain, he will come. When he comes, will he find that kind of faith on the earth? The kind of faith displayed by this woman. The kind of faith, I would assume, that Jesus is asking for in the Olivet Discourse, where he says, you don't know when I'm coming, therefore you need to watch and be ready and pray at all times. Will he find that kind of faith when he comes? So this passage then would be teaching us how to live in the big interval, how to live in the interval between the first and the second coming of Jesus. How should you live during that interval? Lessons for the interval. It teaches us something about living between the first and the second coming of Jesus. But I think it also may teach us something about living in the small intervals. That is, you're going through a difficulty or distress, or you've prayed for something for a week or a month or a year or a longer time. And that's like an interval. The event happens or the concern comes into your life, and there's an interval until God deals with that and answers the prayer in some way. Or Jesus comes, or you die, or the other person dies, or whatever. Some answer to that prayer. That's an interval. Or somebody's sick, or just been diagnosed with some disease, and that starts an interval where you pray about that issue until it's resolved somehow in the will of God, and you understand that God has resolved it in his will. However he does it, that creates a kind of a smaller interval. And we have all kinds of smaller intervals in our lives. We have the long one until Jesus comes, but we have all kinds of short ones relating to schoolwork and our house and our home and our families and all kinds of things, health, our parents' health, all kinds of little intervals. Well, now, how are you going to live in the small interval? You only have two choices. You either pray, which I would take to mean not that you pray more often than the Jews did necessarily, that is, that you increase their 3 to 7 or 8 or 9. That may be helpful, may be very helpful, but it may not be helpful. But it certainly means that you pray regularly and that you consistently have an attitude of prayer, which might be described as setting your affection on things above, committing things to the Lord and setting your affection there during these intervals, the long interval and the short intervals. Maybe you have to learn to say, or maybe we all do, we all certainly do, in fact, I will not let thee go till thou bless me. You just hang tough for this period of time in the interval. Or like Habakkuk, you say, I will take my stand and wait and see what the Lord will say to me. There are only two alternatives in the big interval while we wait for Jesus to come, I think. And the one is to faint, the other is to pray. Those are the only two. And in the small intervals, that is the crises of life and the needs of life and our concerns, there are only two alternatives. You either commit it to the Lord and say, Lord, your faithfulness will deal with this, or you faint. Those are the alternatives. Last week, I asked people in the Westminster community to share in a survey, and I'd like to share with you the results of that survey because I think they relate to this story, this parable, and its lesson, at least as I understand its lesson. I asked this is what the little flyer said, to folks in Westminster, next Wednesday I am to speak in chapel on Luke 18. Please help me. That's always appropriate. Complete this simple questionnaire and put it in the supervised ministry mailbox in the neon envelope. The supervised ministry office is into flashy envelopes. Just if you see those green and, you know, lurid kind of things. And these were the two questions. For what have you been praying for a long time? And you were asked to write two things. How long have you been praying for one and or two? So it was a pretty simple survey. And of the 500 or so, I guess, that we put out, we got 38 back. Now, that's perhaps a lesson in itself. It certainly could be that some people had personal reasons for not wanting to respond to this, and I could understand that. One person, in fact, turned it back in and indicated that very nicely that the issues were too personal for that person to write down. So that's fine. But I thought I had enough information here to kind of put these things together, and I thought you might be interested in the results. If I have about 38 of these things here, and if I ask people to list two things, then you might understand that I got about, if everybody listed two, about 75, 76 different items. Now, some people only listed one, but I'm just trying to give you an indication of the number, more or less, of items that I have. And I think it's probably enough items to make a meaningful survey. Now, I wouldn't want to statistically want to enlarge this and say it represents the whole student body, but it might to a significant degree. Now, what I was going to do this morning was play Family Feud with you. Some of you all know Family Feud. It's on television. Television. Okay. Well, in Family Feud, isn't his name Richard Dawson? I think that's his name. I think he did that after he had that very critical, important role that he played in Hogan's Heroes. In Family Feud, they say, we've asked 100 people this question, and the answers are up on the board, and you have to guess what the answer to the question was. And so I could do that. I asked more or less 100 answers here, more or less 50 people, and they each gave me two. So it's about 100. So I asked 100 people here, more or less, for what they pray about, or at least I've got about 100 answers. And here are all these little things that flip over. And I was going to have the men against the women. You know, this would have worked, I think. I could have asked the women, what do you think was the highest thing that people in this institution are praying for? Okay? Now, let me give you some of the low answers. Now, not necessarily are these poor. I mean, by any means, maybe a lot of people were praying for them. One person mentioned the second coming, which is fine. All these are fine, I mean, after all. One person said that the Lord's will be done and that his kingdom come. You know, and that's pretty biblical. One person mentioned the end of legalized abortion in the United States. One person, two people were praying for Westminster, one for revival among the students and one for financial needs. A number of people, five, were praying for career guidance, where to serve, when they graduate, I assume. A number of people were praying for a country or an area in a country. Somebody said, I'm praying for my country. Somebody said, I'm praying for revival in my country. Someone said they're praying for an open door in China. Now, remember, these are apparently high priority items because you can only put down two things. A number of people said they're praying for the church. In fact, 14% said that. If you flip over the chart, it says 14% for praying for the church. Praying for church unity, church union. Somebody said they're praying for the church in Bulgaria. It's not surprising that wasn't a big winner, but it certainly is an important, valid thing to pray for. A number of people, three or four, said they were praying for revival in the church or awakening. Somebody said they're praying for my ministry, meaning his own or her own ministry. Someone said local church ministry. One person said they're praying for hurt people. And they mentioned people, schizophrenics, they mentioned, as I recall, and other people that were suffering with particular problems and difficulties. Now, what were the three big groups? There were three big groups. I'll give you two of them were the same size. No. One was 15%. I'll tell you what it was. The 15%, and I had to group these things in some way to make sense, 15% were praying for spiritual growth. That was one of the two items, personal spiritual growth. Now, I would expect that people who were praying about sin in their lives or specific sin might be inclined either to generalize or not turn in the form. I mean, I would think they might hesitate to say, I'm praying for this or that. But of the ones who turned them in, 15% of the answers were praying for spiritual growth. These are the kinds of things people in this auditorium and in this institution are praying for. Growing spirituality, personal holiness, inner wholeness, that God might be the impelling desire of my heart, obedience to God's will, have a deep desire for God, two people, deliverance from being a respecter of persons, meaning the person said fear of man, deliverance from a thorn in the flesh, deliverance from nightmares. 15% of the people were praying for those things, which I think is certainly of some interest. Now, there's two categories left. I'll give you the second category first. This is the second thing that flips over. And this is 21% of the answers had to do with what seemed to me to be family. Not spiritually necessarily, just family. Somebody said they were praying for a Christian marriage for their children. Somebody else said they're praying for their children, or a wife, or a cousin. Somebody, I hope this won't offend anybody, I don't think it will, they said they're praying for an unborn baby, and then it indicated how long they'd been praying for the unborn baby, and said 9 months, which is about the limit you can pray for an unborn baby. But at any rate, people are praying for their spouse, or at least that was indicated. Somebody was praying for an addiction in the family, somebody that was addicted to drugs. Interestingly, but you know, something we should all be sensitive about, one person was praying that God would give them peace in being single, and someone else is praying that God would give them a marriage partner. And I think those of us that are married should remember those kinds of very, very critical issues with others, and those who are single should remember some of the critical issues that are involved in married people's lives. Somebody said they're praying for healing in their family. Somebody said they're praying for a child. Somebody said they're praying for wisdom in their family. Someone else said, I'm praying for wisdom about getting married. So there's a pretty big category that seemed to me to fall around praying for your family or members of your family in regard to those kinds of things. Well, that leaves one category, 32%. And they do fall together pretty well into a category. I mean, some of these others are jumbled categories. This one fits pretty well together. What do you think it is that you can group together? It's 32%, which is, you know, that's way up on the Family Feud scoreboard. Conversion of family members. That's right. That 32%. The somewhat few people who turned in these sheets listed the following family members in one way or another: sister. Two said brother, grandparent. Seven said family. That is conversion of family. Two said friends. Conversion of friends. Three said parents. Two said children. One said son. Two said son. Husband, said one. Father, said one. And another one put conversion of the lost and mentioned especially groups that are discriminated against. And in that case, as I recall, that person mentioned Jews and two other groups that have been discriminated against. But conversion of family was runaway number one with sister, brother, father, mother, grandparent, child, grandchild, virtually every category mentioned. Now, the other thing that interested me was how long have people been praying for these things? Well, people have been praying for anywhere from 6 months to 4 years. 21 of these items have been prayed for 6 months to 4 years, 21. So if you took all of those items somewhere, 21 of them have been in the prayer, in somebody's prayer concern for 6 months to 4 years. 15 of them for 5 to 8 years. people have been praying for these things. Nine of them for 10 to 15 years that they've been praying for these. And then listen to these. 20 years, more than 20 years, 20 years, 23 years, 25 years, very long time. 20 to 30 or more years, 35 years, many, many years. That's how long some people have been praying for some of these things. And as I recall, and I didn't do this carefully, those long periods of time were generally related to the conversion of a family member. Not always, but generally. There was a relationship between those two. Well, I thought you would be interested. These things all strike me as having to do with interims, periods of time, from when you began to pray for something until the answer comes, whatever that answer may be, or Jesus comes, or whatever it is. There are people in our community, there are people in this room, who have been praying for the same thing, same specific thing, relating to the same specific person. They've been praying for that 20, 30, 35 years. And who knows what it means when somebody puts many, many years. It may mean much more than 35, I don't know. But I thought you would be interested that we may all have lessons to learn from this parable. There are only two ways to deal with the big interim, that is between the first and second coming of Jesus, while we pray and wait for his coming. And those two ways are either to pray, that is committed to God, or to faint. And there are only two ways, as I understand it, and I think it's a reasonable application of this passage, although not the directly appropriate one, there are only two ways to wait during the small interims. That is, these kinds of issues, there are only two ways to wait. You either commit it to the Lord and you pray, or you faint. May God give us grace to do his will. And remember how Jesus concluded. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I take that to mean, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word, and pray that you would seal it to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.